Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Truly a lamp unto our feet. You speaking to our hearts. Lord, by your Spirit, quicken these things now to our hearts. We don't want it to be an academic exercise, Lord. We're always on guard, Lord. We don't want to get into ruts and routines and approach it like it's the same old thing. But rather, Lord, we know that each time we open your word, there's something there. It's alive, it's active, and there's things you want to teach us and show us. And so, Lord, help us. We'll be very open to what you would have us get from this time. So, Lord, guide us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It just continues to just really kind of strike me, and perhaps you also, as we look at this case, the Gospel of Mark. It's a record of God visiting his creation. And if man had made up how things would go, it probably wouldn't go like it did. Because it didn't take long to see that the religious leaders right away, they got upset by Jesus. They had all their rules and regulations, interpretations and theologies that weren't in sync with God. And so when God shows up, there's these confrontations, there's these clashes taking place. But while that's going on with the religious leaders, meanwhile the people are rejoicing and God is ministering and speaking and healing and comforting and teaching. And so here he is eating with sinners and saving people and ministering and all. It's just awesome to keep that big picture in mind that Mark moves real quick. The Gospel of Mark just has like, you know, boom, 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 boom. It's like snapshots of the Lord's ministry. And we see him just speaking and serving. God's serving his creation. It's God coming and reaching out to us. And so just continually there's these snapshots, if you will, of the heart of God. And so make sure you hear it as such. As chapter 2 wrapped up, the Lord had once again come into a time of a confrontation occasion with the Pharisees. His disciples and all were eating on the Sabbath, and they got upset about that. And Jesus points out that, first of all, that need takes priority over their interpretations of the law. You remember at the end of chapter 2 there how he declared that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, they had gotten into where they were worshiping their rules and regulations and thought that was more important than meeting needs and showing mercy and grace and all. So he calls them on that, and he declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now we're going to see that chapter 3 begins. Remember, the original writings don't have chapter and verse, just one long scroll, if you will. and now he moves into it. It was the Sabbath, and he's going to move into another occasion now in which they're not going to be too happy with him for what he's doing on a Sabbath day. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So the chapter opens with Jesus going into the synagogue, and you'll notice that right away the leaders associated this man's need with Jesus. They knew Jesus had a great compassion for people, that he'd been ministering to people, and they right away watch to see if he will indeed touch this man and heal this man. Again, they didn't know a lot about Jesus, but they learned this much, that he cares and he moves to meet needs. So they're watching him, it says. The Pharisees and all, they're watching Jesus here in the synagogue. Not that they might rejoice if God should heal. Not that they would rejoice that God is visiting them and is ministering. All these things are happening. But no, it says they're watching him that they might catch him breaking their Sabbath rules. You see, it's true. The Sabbath had said it was to be a day of rest. So in their mind, they felt, well, we better kind of figure out what constitutes work so we don't break the idea that it's rest. Well, they began to put in all these places, all these rules and regulations, and it got so far afield from what God intended by the time God visited, he had to tell them, this isn't what it was supposed to be about. It was supposed to be a day of heaviness and burden and rules. Now, according to them, you could save someone's life in that you could, like, let's say they were bleeding to death, you could put a tourniquet on and stop the bleeding, but you could do nothing towards healing someone. That was breaking the Sabbath in their mind. You couldn't heal somebody. You couldn't help them in that way. And so they're watching to see if he's going to move to heal, because that would be a breaking of their interpretation of the Sabbath. So they're trying to catch him, trying to find something to accuse him. Now, this has been going on for a while. This is just one of many times in which their hearts were getting more and more hardened, and they were just getting so upset with him. So they're going along, and Jesus tells the man with the withered hand to step forward. And then the Lord uses the occasion to ask them some questions. Basically, he kind of asks him, what's the Sabbath about? Is it lawful? In other words, according to the law, is it right to do good or do evil? Not your interpretation, not your rules, not your regulations, but what's right to do? I mean, they would keep this man from experiencing healing so that they could hold on to their interpretations, to their theological position they'd come up with. To heal a man with a withered hand would be good, not evil, not bad. Not to heal the man, since Jesus has the power to do so, that would be wrong. So he says, so what's lawful? What does God really intend? To do good or to do evil? And he kind of has them over a barrel there. They keep silent. They don't say a thing. And then Jesus reacts. Notice his reaction. He's angry. He's grieved at the hardness. You know, you guys are a religious leader. You should know God the most. And look how hard your hearts are. You're so into the outward, so into rules, so into the religiosity and appearance and the right behaviors. But inside, look at your hearts. And so he was saddened and he was angry about it. You know, there are those today that they would tell you, God doesn't work like that today, and the Holy Spirit's not active like that today, and there are no gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they would be so into their dogmatic theology, their rules, regulations, that they would keep others from what God wants to do, even today. God doesn't work like that. You know, as if they have a lock on God. They want God in a box, their neat little box, and they don't want to let God out of the box. And if you should dare attempt to insinuate that God might do something different than they think, oh, it really ruffles the feathers. Let God be God. Let him do whatever he wants to do and any way he wants to do it. And yes, the Holy Spirit is active today, and the gifts are for today. And he is moving, and he wants to touch and heal and all those things he's about. So just as there was then, there's people today who would try to limit God. Don't buy into it. Always make sure it is God, not just man, not emotionalism. But when God wants to work, let him. Just let him. And rejoice that he does. That he's moving amongst and within people even today. He's touching withered lives today. He's giving deliverance and encouragement and hope today. Receive of it. Don't debate it and argue it. Receive of it. But then it comes down to the personal application where he asks of the man, he calls the man, he says, stretch out your hand. We looked at that this morning, but just to make mention of it, think about it. He's commanding the man to do something that, in terms of the man's abilities, is impossible. I'm sure the man tried many times to get his withered hand to work. And he probably concluded, isn't it going to happen? Just I've lost the feeling, the nerves, the muscles, something here. I can't do it. And the man could have said that, could have argued it and debated and explained to Jesus how his hand won't work and I can't do that at all. Or he can just obey. And that's what he does. It says he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. What that moment must have been like, just as he, after all those times of trying, but this time hearing God say, do it, and all of a sudden finding him, maybe able to, hey, it's moving. I can control it. I stretched it out. Look at that. It's kind of like that moment that it hits you, that he loves you and forgives you. It's kind of like that moment when he lifts off of us and a burden, or he touches, he gives a wisdom, he gives strength, he gives direction. There's that moment, you might say, so to speak, the light comes on, so to speak, in that situation where God is ministering to you, and you go, whoa. And just once again, just his power floods our lives, and we just want to fall to our knees. And so this man obeys, and he experiences God's work. He chooses to obey. Faith in action. That's what faith in action is. Not that I have the ability, the strength, the wisdom, but it's saying, God, you've said it. Here we go. And in essence, it's God doing it in you and through you. He's just saying, will you be available? Will you yield to my work? The Lord is speaking to the needs in our lives. He calls us to have victory over sin. He calls us to go for it. Maybe he's calling you tonight to go for it in some way. There's some burden, some calling he's given to you. There's so many possible applications here. But yet too often people respond by explaining to God why this can't happen, why you can't do it. We explain how many times we've tried something or how weak we are and how prone we are to this and the other, and we give all these excuses why we can't do what God's calling us to do. Whereas if we would just will to obey, if we would just, by that same faith that we receive salvation, if we would by faith receive the strength, the wisdom, the victory, if we begin to just trust him at that deeper level, we discover that God empowers. God gives what's necessary. What he calls us to do, he empowers us to. That way he gets the glory. That's how it's set up. But there's that interesting element in which, because he's given us free will, we're not robots. And so he says, will you trust me in this? Will you just go for it? Well, God, I don't see and I don't understand and I don't think and I don't. And God says, I know all that. I know you're confused. Maybe you're not sure. But that's not the issue right now. The issue is, will you just trust me and put your foot forward? Will you just move forward in this area of your life? If we will do that, we'll discover his sufficiency. We'll discover all we have in him. This man's condition doesn't turn Jesus away. Instead, God has a great concern for him. And the Lord actually uses the man's condition to speak to others. God works in our life, but doesn't stop there. He does those things then to work through our life, to speak to others, to point to him, not us, to point to his sufficiency, not ours. We have none. Point to his ability, his strength. A witness is someone who simply testifies to what they've seen, heard, experienced. And that's what we're to do. So that area of your life that's withered doesn't push him away. He wants to minister there. He wants to heal. God is saying, stretch out your hand, meaning trust me, go for it, take that step. Now make sure that it's God's calling you to do it. This man can't walk in and say, I want to use my hand, so I'm going to name it and claim it. No, God had to first say it. I want to do this. Now go for it. But when God has spoken, and in here he has spoken much, that we can stand on, that we're to appropriate and walk in and rest in. So remember, God empowers this man to do what he called him to do, and he'll do the same for you. Always remember that. What God calls us to do, he empowers us to do. Now, before we move on, interesting, this last verse, didn't really hit on it this morning, but an interesting thing here. The Pharisees see all this, and they're the religious leaders, but they're totally upset because he's breaking their rules. So it says the Pharisees went out, and immediately, right away, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, the Herodians were Jews who were aligned with Rome, Herod. Herod was the ruler, you know, of that area. And so that's where they got the name, the Herodians. They were Jews, but they capitulated with Rome, you might say. They were all in favor of Rome. Now, think about that. The Pharisees, earlier, they were so upset that Jesus would even eat with sinners and publicans. And they would make sure they didn't even touch someone. Oh, and to have anything to do with a Gentile? Yuck. The Herodians are on the opposite side of the spectrum. They totally hang out with, they're supportive of the Gentiles, the Romans. So here's this group, they're very opposed to each other in their take on things. The Pharisees, so precise, you know, about things. And yet here, right away, they run out and they start plotting with the Herodians. The Herodians are hanging out with the very people that the Pharisees were like saying, ooh, you don't do that. But that doesn't stop them in this case. No problem. They'll just go ahead and hang out with the Herodians. No problem here. For the goal of what? That they might destroy Jesus. It is interesting. To the Pharisees, you can't heal on the Sabbath, but you can plot to murder someone. And that's okay. You can devise, you can hang out with Herodians, you can break all those kind of association rules that they had come up with. Not saying they're accurate, but they had come up with. You can break the association rules, you can even plot murder on that day, just don't heal somebody. Interesting way of thinking. But it shows how hard they'd gotten. Because in the end, remember, do you remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate? And Pilate said, it says that Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He says, because he knows that it was for envy that they turned Jesus over. He knew that down deep, they were just jealous. They were envious. That's really what's going on in their hearts. He's competing, so to speak. He's taking away their popularity. He's upsetting the apple cart, and they don't like it. They have a religious order here that they want to maintain. And really, that's a key part of this. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, Sea of Galilee, right there. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem. So picture now, remember, they're up by the Galilee, and Jerusalem is down south, but people are coming from all around, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So the Lord is healing, touching, sharing, speaking, teaching, and the word is going out. So people are coming from all around. And they would have had to walk quite a distance for some of these distances it mentions. And then now they're pressing in on him. The crowds are getting all around him. They all want to touch him and hear him, and they want to experience his healing. All who had a need were trying to be able to just be in a place to be able to be touched by him that they might be healed. How to react to that? If you were back then, would you not want to be in the crowd? Think of the need you might have even tonight. Would you not maybe want to be there and say, "Lord, would you touch me? Would you heal me?" And certainly if you or someone you know had a physical ailment or something, boy, you would just hustle right over there. So we can't blame the people. Now, unfortunately, we learned that many of them, that was their only motive, to get something. But you can't really, I mean, you can understand that their desire to experience this touch. But you know what? The awesome thing is, not just back then, today. Do you need a touch from Jesus today? Are you sick in spirit? Do you feel heavy laden with sin? Do you feel, are you ensnared in habits and thoughts that you can't seem to get set free from? They pressed into Jesus. Tonight, press into Jesus. Meaning, come close. Spend time. Spend time in prayer. Get in the Word. Fellowship with Him. Don't settle for less than time. Press into Jesus as they did. They tried to press in. Press into Jesus. Come near. Cry out. Seek His will for your life. Let Him work. He's got a boat. He even tells one point, he goes, "Get a boat ready here because it's really crowded and I might have to..." And we've learned in other times he does do that. He gets in the boat and kind of gets off from the shore a little and teaches from there. Uses the water like a little buffer so his voice will carry and all. But the crowds are really pushing in around him here. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So he's about now to pick his 12 apostles. He had his disciples, his followers and all, but now he's going to pick the 12 apostles. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So there we have the calling of the 12 apostles. You compare the list, for example, Thaddeus here is also known as Judas, not Iscariot and others. But this is the calling of the 12. They particularly are going to be his messengers. Of course, then we have Judas there included, who will betray him. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So this section opens with the multitude again now are pressing in. And the people see this, and then it says in verse 21, but his own people heard about this. We learn in other, we read in Matthew and Luke, the other accounts of all this, but we learn how his family comes and shows up because, see, he's not even able to eat. And he's just ministering, going and going. There's all these crowds pushing on him, and he's touching and healing and praying and teaching, and he's not even able to eat. He says, so that they could not so much as eat bread. They can't even stop to eat. The demand is just on and on and on and on. Well, his family show up, and they've come to rescue him in their mind. You know, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. And so we got to help him out. We got to get him out of this. So there's this introduction there. Now, we'll see his reaction to that in a few verses. But in the middle, there's this other interaction. Because now that says the scribes who came down, they throw in their two cents and they go, well, the reason he can cast out demons is because he's doing it by the power of demons. Matthew's gospel tells us that this occurs right after Jesus heals a man. And since they already have decided that Jesus isn't the Messiah, they have to come up with an explanation as to how he can do what he does. He's not God, he's not the Messiah, they feel. They're wrong, but that's what they believe. So they got to come up with an explanation. So what explanation do they come up with? Well, they say the reason he can do this is he's casting out demons by Satan's power. They think they have an answer here. But Jesus, in his love and his patience, but very directly, shows them how illogical that thinking is. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He says, now think about it. How would that be? But instead, he says, here's the case. He's basically pointing out that his power is stronger than Satan's. That's this idea of binding the strong man and all. That's how he's able to cast out Satan, because this is God. This is God incarnate. But then comes a warning, verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. If this were the only verses, or these couple of verses, only verses we had in the Bible about the whole area of forgiveness of sins and everything else, then this might be a little confusion. Indeed, we might come up with a different take on this. But it's always important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have the clear teaching of Scripture on the issue of salvation. We have the clear teaching of Scripture on the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we can interpret these verses in context. Don't make them say any more or any less than what they're pointing to. If you look at it, they're completely in sync with harmony with the rest of Scripture. Scripture is clear. There is only one sin. There is only one unpardonable, meaning it hasn't been pardoned, hasn't been forgiven. There is only one unforgivable, if you will, sin, and that is the sin of rejecting his forgiveness. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you say, I don't want his forgiveness, I don't want to spend eternity with God, he won't make you. It's up to you. There's only one thing will keep you out of heaven, and that is rejecting the forgiveness. The only thing that's unforgivable is the person who won't receive the forgiveness. In essence, God can't forgive someone who refuses his forgiveness. God has provided for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. That was his mission. That's why Jesus came, to die on the cross for our sins. If you don't come to Jesus, if you reject him, then you are committing the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin. These men had not done that yet, but he's warning them because they're very, very close. Over in the Gospel of John, let me just read this from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting at verse 16, you know this well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's the dividing line. And we're already dead in our trespasses and sins. We need life. We need forgiveness. We need to be born again. That's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus and us in this chapter 3 of John. And he says, here's the deal. If you believe, you are not condemned. But if you don't believe, you're already condemned. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is if you won't believe, then you don't be pardoned. You're not forgiven. If you don't want to be forgiven, you won't be forgiven. The refusal to come to the light and receive the forgiveness of our sins, that's the case. Well, what does it mean by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Remember the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, the role of the Holy Spirit has many roles. That primary role is what? The Holy Spirit's one of his main roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of their sin and to show them their need for a Savior. The Holy Spirit's job, if you will, is he comes along, and he did this in your life if you're saved, he comes along and he makes known to you your need and God's answer for that need. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. Hopefully now you see the connection. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of the Holy Spirit, what it's pointing to here is means you're rejecting that work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to salvation, to bring us to the Savior. So that's it. Don't read into this any more or any less that is there. Look at any solid Bible commentator, and they'll show you, and you can carry the theme right through. It's very much in keeping. They were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. When someone is saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, he is in danger. He's missing seeing that it's God. It's God speaking, God working. And that's what verse 29 he's telling them. Be careful. Be really careful here. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he who refuses the work of the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. He who does not believe is condemned already. See, that's how it all fits. When you set yourself to not believe what God is doing, you're on dangerous turf, and that's exactly where they're at. Now let me add this to this before we move on. Sometimes people express the fear that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin. And so people will come in. You know, as a pastor, they'll come in and talk to me and seek counsel, and they'll be very, very upset and very concerned about it. But let me encourage you this. In fact, if somebody ever says that to you, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'm really concerned, and what do you think and everything. Let me encourage you with this, or you could pass this on to them. If you or anybody are worried, concerned that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you are worried that you have, then you haven't. See, I got some of your heads also. Yeah, exactly. Because if you actually had, you wouldn't be coming to me concerned about it. You'd be out there doing your own thing. You'd be rejecting God, rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the cross. You'd be into you, doing your own thing. You could care less. The very fact that you're concerned and care shows the Holy Spirit's in there working. But your concern shows that you have not committed, or you wouldn't be concerned. So make sure you remember that. Encourage others with that. The very evidence that you haven't is your concern that you have. Verse 31. We get back now to the mothers and brothers. Remember how they had come to rescue Jesus, and we had this little interlude here of interaction. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." So remember, see the situation? They have heard that he can't even eat. There's all these crowds pressing on him. So apparently Mary and the rest of the family, his brothers and all, they show up at the scene here, but they can't get inside. It's so crowded. So the word is passed inside to him. Verse 32, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." He's in there. Big crowds. Probably got the apostles around him there, and big crowd gathered around him. People at the door and the windows all around the outside. And Mary and the brothers show up. We are told, of course, and we should hold Mary in the proper place. She was the one that God used to bring Jesus into this world. Highly esteemed, and we should hold her as that, and never make light of how God found in Mary, young Mary, this woman who God used in that way. Awesome. Don't ever get me wrong or misunderstand the next statement. Because God did use Mary, and she was very special and chosen for a very special task. However, nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray to her or through her. And she shows up here, and they say, "Hey, your mom's outside." And he goes, "Who's my mom?" If I was someone praying to Mary, that statement would concern me. I just mean that. We don't need to go through other... There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's how we have access to the Father. We have access to the throne through the Son, through the shed blood of the cross. And we don't need to go to any other person. And so he says to them, "Well, who's my mother? Who's my brother?" And then he does an interesting thing. He looks around at those sitting around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And what's the qualification? "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." This is not teaching us to be rude to or write off our earthly family, of course. And he's not trying to be disrespectful in that way towards them here. But really, an important thing here is he's showing us that in Christ we're part of an eternal family. You see, there's that earthly family that we are part of, all of us, and we have a sort of blood tie. Our ancestry, our heredity ties us together. But there's also a blood tie that goes beyond that. The family of God has a blood tie, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a family that will go on for eternity. That's a bond that'll last forever. You better get used to those people sitting around you, because you're going to spend eternity with them. Of course, we'll all be changed. Right now, maybe they bug you, but hang in there. We're all going to be changed, and we'll be there. But interesting, who qualifies as his brother, sister, and mother? Those who do the will of God. What is his will? How do I do the work of God? What is the will of God? Very first thing, what does Jesus say? And they ask him that. How do I do the work of God? Believe on him whom God has sent. receive His Son. You want to do His will? First and foremost, receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And you become part of the family. And you are part of this brother, sister, mother statement here. Those who do the will of God. Now, more importantly, of course, is that this is declaring that those who are His will do His will. That's part of the idea here. That those who are His, in His family, will be found doing the will of God. But just notice, this chapter wraps up by speaking about this bond, the love of God that bonds us together as family. God has made us one in Him. So, make sure that we live as such. Let's live like brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's stand. Worship team's going to close us in a song together. There'll be prayer partners available as you wrap it up tonight over by the prayer room. Get prayer. Don't wish you had gotten prayer when you leave tonight, but get some. Maybe you know you got a rough week coming up, something at work, school, home. Maybe you just want to praise God. Maybe there's something you heard tonight that you'd like the Lord to help you apply and walk in. Get prayer. The prayer partners love to pray. And they love your prayer reports. Praise reports. Go and let them know of things God's doing in your life. If you have children in child care, we ask you to go ahead and get the kiddos first and then hang out in fellowship if you choose to. But let's let the child care workers go ahead and clean up and be with their families. And may it just be a week in the Lord. For those that weren't here this morning, do want to mention, of course, that for those that do know Carl, Carl Gribbian has been struggling with much, and he went home to be with the Lord yesterday. I think most everybody who knew Carl got that word. But this Saturday, 1 o'clock, here at the church, there'll be a special time of celebration remembrance. Make sure that you plan on that. Let's pray. Lord, You are good. You are faithful. How we thank You. Thank You for what You've shown us again tonight. Be it just a remembrance, Lord, or perhaps a fresh time for some, hearing it for the first time, just how You work and how You love. And Lord, help us now, Lord. Help us to go out and just walk in what You've shown us, Lord. Lord, through it all, have Your way, Lord. We want to box You in. We don't want to just be in the outward behaviors and all, but Lord, work in us, change us. Mold and shape us, Lord, then work through us, Lord. Help us be those who, when You say it, we do it, Lord. Help us settle that issue. We're to be found walking in You. Help us love one another as You've called us to, Lord. Lord, we're just saying, have Your way, and may You get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.